Morning, everybody. The reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 down to 17. Rules for holy living. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was in sixth form, one of the A-levels that I studied was economics, and we had a really terrific teacher. His name was Peter Rossborough, and those of you who liked rugby in the 70s, at the time when Wales was always beating England, you'll know Peter Rossborough because he was the number nine for England, and a number of Welsh forwards tried to kill him over the years as he played rugby for England. But he was a French teacher and also taught economics at the school where I was a student in the days when the game was still amateur, and it was always bad news if he came in on a Monday morning and England had been beaten, because in those days we had the cane and he liked to use it. But he was a terrific teacher. He was one of those teachers who really inspired an interest in the subject and inspired a passion. And in one of the first lessons that we ever had with him, he described to us a made-up land, a continent that he'd made up for the purpose of teaching economics. It was called Marsland. It had its own currency of gold coins. It had about 100,000 people, so it was nice and easy to do the maths. And he would always use this imaginary country, a simplified country, as an example in all of his economics lessons. And all the maths that we would do and all the equations and things that we'd learn were based around Marsland, where the main export was Mars bars, and the main import was Guinness, which happened to be his two favorite luxury items. And he would talk about how, whether it's in Marsland or in Britain or in any country in the world, the government had a certain number of what he called economic levers that it could pull. It had things that it could do that would influence the economy. So they could change the tax rate. They could put the tax rate up or down to encourage people to work harder or to work less hard. They could change interest rates. They could print more money and increase the money supply, or they could decrease the money supply and take money out of circulation. And there was this number, limited number of levers, which governments have got, which they can pull in order to influence the economy and to change the nation. in the economy of the kingdom of God, you have one lever and one lever only. And that is what you're going to do with your life, how you are going to respond to certain situations and what you are going to do in response to what other people say and do around you. You cannot easily change or influence other people. And as the years go by, this is increasingly true. I find as a pastor that 30 years ago, I would go to somebody and say, what you are doing is wrong. That is sin. Stop it. They would stop. If I do that nowadays, the general response is, whatever. And they'll either carry on doing what they want, or they'll leave the church and go and worship somewhere else where they're not going to be challenged about it. It's really hard, even as a pastor, with supposedly the authority which we don't have anymore, but even as a pastor, it's really hard to influence people and change them. But for general in Christians, you can't do that. It's really hard to change someone else. You can't easily change the way the world behaves. You can influence the little bit that you're in, but you can't easily change the way the world behaves. You can't easily change national governments or big businesses or companies or local authorities. It's really hard. The lever that you have to pull is change in yourself. What you will do and how you respond to other people and other situations. Jesus made some really radical demands on his followers about the way they're to live their lives. And over the last few weeks in this series called The Upside Down Kingdom, we've looked at some of those radical areas that we're called to in our lives. We've looked at how we're called to be radical, countercultural people in the way that we use our time, in the way that we use our money, in the way that we respond to people. And today we're finishing this series by looking at the radical demands that Christ places on his disciples in terms of our relationships together as a community, how we respond to one another and how we treat one another. And I'm going to look particularly at the radical demand that Christ makes on our lives for forgiveness. Unconditional, quick, without chains, forgiveness. It's pretty well established by church growth people that in any church, about 20% of the people will do about 80% of the work. About 60% will do a little bit of the rest, and about 20% of people won't do anything at all. They'll come in, they'll sit through a service, they'll go back out, and when you make a demand for help or you ask for volunteers, they'll close up, fold their arms and say, you do your worst. But about 20% of people do 80% of the work. And the church can get by with that. It's not ideal, but we can manage. In the same way, a church can get along with a few people giving a lot financially. And that tends to be the way that a large bulk of the money comes from a very few people. Most people, or quite a lot of people, take giving really seriously. They plan their giving. They make standing orders. They make gift aids. They think of their giving. And the first thing each month that goes out of their bank account is their giving to the work of God. And then there's those people who seem to be surprised every time we take an offering and dive into their pocket and find what loose change there is. And so a small number of people give a large amount to the work. And that's okay. We can get by like that because there are some people who are very generous. It's not ideal, but we can get by. What the church cannot get by without is 100% of the members being 100% committed to one another 100% of the time. Let me say that again. What the church cannot get by without is 100% of the people being 100% committed to one another 100% of the time. Christ calls us to be that radical in our relationships. Not just committed to one another when it suits us. Not just committed to one another and supporting one another when we like them, or they do something which we're pleased with, or people are supporting us, but 100% committed to one another in good times and in bad. When we're getting on well and when our relationships are being strained. in the body of Christ, when relationships go wrong or someone's not completely committed, then the whole body suffers. The mission of the church suffers. The worship of the church suffers. The relationships in the church suffers. In the Bible, there are over 100 places which uses the phrase one another to describe the relationships between the people of God. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And he said, "By this all men will know my disciples, if you love one another." Paul said, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love to one another." And he said, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." Over 100 times, commands to support and commit and love and back up and encourage one another. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it emphasizes the need for this community of commitment and of love and of support and of encouragement. It emphasizes the need for peace and love and unity in the body of God's people. It emphasizes the need for this countercultural, selfless, radical relationship. The world says, look out for number one. It says, don't get mad, get even. It says, do unto others before they get a chance to do to you. And the Bible says, no, don't do that. We are different. You know, the body, the image that the New Testament uses again and again to describe the church is that of the body, of a body made up of lots of different parts and sinews and muscles and bones. We are the body of Christ. If I was to come down here now with a pair of pliers and break your little finger, Chris, your whole body would react. The smallest bone in the body, but your mouth would probably have something to say. Some of it, maybe it shouldn't, but at least it would say, ouch. Your rest of your body would try and protect that broken bone. It would support it and cup it. Maybe your whole feet, your whole body would move around as your feet jigged about as well. The smallest bone in the body is hurt, but the whole body is in pain. You might think that one teeny broken relationship in the church doesn't matter, but it does. The smallest part of the body can be damaged, and the whole body will suffer. The mouths will start to speak, maybe saying things they shouldn't do. Cliques will form around as people try to protect the person who's hurt, and the church can break into camps. The whole body jigs and dances around and gets distracted as it deals with the pain. One part of the church is hurt, but the whole body is in pain. The key to God's blessing on the church and the key to mission is the radical nature of the relationships in the body of Christ. And the only lever you have to pull is the one about your life and how you are going to react. When someone offends you or hurts you or does something which is wrong, even if it's really sinful, you can't influence them. You can only influence yourself and how you react and hope that as you demonstrate grace and love and peace and forgiveness, they'll respond with the same. You can't change other people. You can only change yourself. The only thing you can change is how you are going to respond. Are you going to bear a grudge? Are you going to try and get even? Are you going to talk in love, of course, to other people in the church and gossip about them? Are you going to forgive radically and unconditionally and as fast as you can? The person you have control over is you and no one else. And yet what I find time and time again as pastor is that when someone gets hurt, they come to me and say, "Pastor, so-and-so has done this and they're wrong. Can you sort them out?" Or maybe they need sorting out, but actually what I'm going to say is, how are you responding? What's your response to this? How are you with Christ? What's your relationship with Christ like in this? Are you acting in a godly way yourself to forgive and to restore that relationship? You know the story in John chapter 21. It's one of my favorite parts of John's gospel. But that story where Peter is walking with Jesus on the beach after the resurrection. And there's been the miraculous catch of fish and they've had breakfast. And Jesus puts his arm around Peter and says, come for a walk, I want to talk to you. And as they're walking along, Peter looks back and he sees the disciple Jesus loved. I think it's John, some people disagree. But they see the disciple Jesus loved walking along behind. And Peter says, what about him, Lord? What about him? And Jesus effectively says, Peter, mind your own business. What's it to do with you what I do with him? But you follow me. He says to him, mind your own business. You're responsible for your discipleship. You're responsible for how you respond to things. Leave that to me. I'll take care of that. You take care of yourself. In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about judging one another. And he says, don't worry about that speck of sawdust in someone else's eye. Look out for the plank in your own. If you judge someone else, then God will judge you. You are responsible for you, not for other people. And the call is for radical forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness. Not judging, not getting even, not getting someone else sorted out right in love. In this reading we've had today, Paul talks about three rules, three areas of holy living. You know, often when we think of holy living, we think about sexuality and how we use our body and maybe drink or smoke and something like that. But Paul talks about holy living as much, much wider, encompassing the whole of our life. Not just what we do with our body, but what we do with our minds and what we do with our mouths as well. And Paul outlines these three rules for holy living. He talks about where do you set yourself? Where are your heart and mind set? Where is your heart and mind focused? And then he talks about what we have to leave behind. He says, this is your old life. This is the stuff that's got to go. And then he talks about what we have to put on, how we have to clothe ourselves, what the new life is that we have to look at. Firstly, in verse 1, Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. He goes on, and set your minds on things above, rather than earthly things. I've already said, the earthly flesh, the earthly body, the old man and woman sets our hearts on things of the earth. And it sets our hearts and our minds on things that are selfish and self-centered. Our old flesh wants to get even when someone hurts us. It wants to sort them out. It wants to get our way. The old flesh is all about me being justified and me being right. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't feed that old flesh. Don't play that game. You're not like that anymore. You've died to that life. If you've ever had a row with somebody, and then you find yourself 2 or 3 weeks later thinking about them in bed at night, or rehearsing what you should have said, are you like me that you're talking with somebody and you walk away and about 10 minutes later you think, oh, I wish I'd said that. It means you haven't forgiven them. You're still holding them prisoner in your heart. If every now and then you take them out from your memory and beat them up with what you should have said or should have done or how you're going to get right, you've not forgiven them. And Christ says, stop it. That belongs to the old flesh, the old life. We're called to a radical level of forgiveness. Don't do that anymore. The earthly nature, the world and the flesh says, look out for number one. Know your rights and demand them. Don't get mad, get even. Go for the compensation. I've been watching a couple of afternoons this week, the Tour de France. I love watching the Tour de France every year. But there's adverts about every three. I know Alex will sort of cut it with the highlights. He's a big cycling fan. But every few minutes, they cut away to adverts. And in the middle of the afternoon, for some bizarre reason, it's insurance company after insurance company offering you lawyers to sue people. Know your rights. Get the compensation that you're... That's the flesh. That's the old world. Paul says, put that away. Don't set yourself there. Set instead your mind on heavenly things. And then secondly, Paul says, goes on to say, that in order to free you from these earthly things, from these things that would bind you to the old life, there are certain things you have to put away, that you have to get rid of. In fact, it's even stronger than that. It says you must put them to death. You must take these things and execute them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Well, those things we'd all agree on. They're sinful. They need putting to death. But then he goes on. Anger. Put to death anger. Execute anger in your life. Rage. Malice. Bearing that grudge, holding on to it. Thinking about how you want to get even long after an event is over. Slander. Talking about one another behind our backs. Filthy language. And lying to one another. Things which damage relationships. He says, put your head in heaven and put to death the earthly life. And then thirdly, he says, now put on instead this new life. Put on the new nature. Clothe yourselves in new habits. Then it describes the habits of a Christian person in community. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other, he says, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Does he say forgive some grievances? Does he say put away some of the hurt, but you can hang on to a little bit? No! He says put to death, put away, deal with all the grievances. Whatever grievances you have against one another, let them go. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Put on, like a garment, he says, love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace. And be thankful. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. When you're thinking about someone who's hurt you, or offended you, or said something against you, or done something which has hurt you, what are you supposed to think of? You're supposed to think of a cross. And the Son of God dying there, bleeding, his life running out of him, saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Even as they're banging the nails in, forgiving, unconditionally. Had the Romans repented? No. Had the guards driving those nails in said sorry? No. But he still forgave them radically and unconditionally. Often we'll say, oh, when they come and say sorry, then I'll forgive them. No. You do it first. You do it quickly. You do it completely. As Christ forgave you. We are called to radical, costly. This stuff costs. It's hard. We're called to radical, costly, sacrificial, counter-cultural relationships in the body of Christ. And it is costly. It's hard to let someone go like that. Our flesh rebels against it. The old flesh will keep rising up and saying, I want to get even. I want to be right. But as Christ cried out, Father, forgive them. So we're called to be equally sacrificial and radical. Listen, if for no other reason, forgive people because it's good for you. It's good for them, sure, and it's good for the church, sure, but it's good for you. When you hold someone prisoner in your heart and you keep them there, beating them up in your memory, thinking what I should have said, what I should have done, how am I going to get even, you're holding yourself prisoner to that hurt as well. You're holding yourself prisoner to what has gone on. It meant Nelson Mandela, when he was released from Robben Island, said that he held no grudges against those who'd held him prisoner. He said, how could I be angry? They were in prison as long as I was. The prison guards spent as long in prison as he did. They spent as long on Robben Island in that inhospitable place as he did. We're the same in spiritual relationships when we hold other people prisoners to unforgiveness. We hold ourselves prisoner as well. King David wrote in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows blessing, even life evermore. As a church, we keep praying, Lord, bless us. Bless our mission. Bless our children's work. Bless our finances. Bless our evangelism and our outreach. Bless our work amongst the poor. We talk about doing evangelism and mission, and we seek God saying, God, why don't you revive us? Why don't you restore the church to what it was? Why aren't you blessing us? Why does it seem so hard all the time? Does the psalm say that God bestows blessing where people work harder or pray more or worship louder or use more modern songs? No. The Lord bestows blessing where God's people consciously dwell in unity. This is the key to New Testament church life. We've turned it into all sorts of other things, pure doctrine and our notion of holiness and getting our worship right. And the Bible again and again says it's about how you treat one another and talk to one another and love one another and forgive one another. Where does God bestow blessing? Where his people are living in unity. A number of years ago, after I became a Christian, I started witnessing to my family. And some of you have heard these stories over the years as I've told them. And I started witnessing to my mum and my dad. And my dad's background and experience of church in Ireland growing up in the Catholic Church has kind of just closed him off from hearing the gospel. But over a period of time, my mum became softened to the gospel. And when I was ordained, she started coming along to the church where I was a minister when I was close by. She'd drive over about 20 miles, 25 miles to come to church and to come and support me. And then she started going to the local church, a place called St. James's, just around the corner in Coventry where she lives. And she started worshipping there. And at the time there was a vicar there called Peter Guinness, and his wife was called Michelle Guinness. And some of you will know Michelle, but she's an author and a writer and a broadcaster. And she went along to the church, and she did an Alpha course, and she responded on the Alpha course. And as a consequence of responding, she asked for confirmation. She'd been christened as a baby, and she asked for confirmation. She wanted to commit her life to Christ. So she went through the confirmation course, and she went through the confirmation service, and she started attending church just around the corner. And about a year and a half on from that, there was a row in the church. And it was a really bitter argument. And the church split into two camps. And in consequence, the vicar and his wife left, and they moved on somewhere else. They moved up to the northeast of England. And the church went through an interregnum, and then it got a new minister. But there was still this fracture line in the church. My mum has not been back to church since that day. Why? Well, because if that bit wasn't true, then maybe the rest wasn't either. This is the key. As we understand what Christ has done on the cross and how much love and forgiveness he's poured out and how we're supposed to respond in kind, this is the key to mission in the future. The world is hungry for God. Trust me, the world is hungry for God. 15 years ago, if I said to someone who wasn't a churchgoer or someone who was outside of the body of Christ, if I said, you want to talk about God, they'd say no, out of hand, no, not interested. Now people are genuinely interested. They've got their own story of spirituality to tell. They've got their own faith. They say, well, what I believe is, and they'll tell you all about the weird things they believe in, crystals and planets and aliens, whatever, they'll tell you. But they're willing to listen as well. There is a change in our culture. There really genuinely is. People are hungry for God. We live in such exciting times for mission in the church. People who've never heard of Jesus, who've never opened a Bible, who've never been in a chapel, are spiritually hungry for something. But what they're looking for is not better sound systems or better projectors or better bands. They're looking for authenticity amongst the people. They're looking for people who say something and then live by it. And too often the church example has been, we've said one thing and then they read about paedophile priests and about arguments about women and about arguments about gay clergy and about sexual scandals and financial scandals. And they say there's a mismatch between what you say you believe and do and what you actually do. What people are looking for in this hungry world is an authentic expression of faith. They're looking for people who live by what they say they believe. They're looking for people who live out the love of God in community. They're looking for people who spend their money and their time on things they say are truly important. They're looking for people who say that God's love's real to them and then put it into practice. Jesus said, love one another, because by this people will know that you are my disciples. Love one another, because by this people will know that you are my disciples. Here's a real challenge. Can we be that radical church that lives by what it says we believe? That when there is a fracture in relationship in the church, we are quick to heal it. And that the first part of that healing process is absolute forgiveness. Does that person have something they maybe need to fix? Yes, maybe they do. But that's not one of the levers in our control to pull. That's up to them. And we can admonish them, as this scripture from Colossians says, and we can teach and we can share. But ultimately, that's up to them. Can we be the ones who are radical in relationships? Can we be the people that show the love of God to our world, to Penarth, to our neighbours, to our families, to those who don't know Christ? Are we the ones who can do that? Not by our words, but by our love for one another. I think we can be. I'm really optimistic about this church, genuinely. I think we can be with the grace of God and the power of God. At least I pray so. Amen. May now God's peace, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's finish with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.